The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Tonight, we'll be going through the glory and the praise of the Son as our Redeemer. And if you have your Bibles, if you'll go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be considering a text that is pretty well known, at least in church circles. Now, it may not be known like John 3:16 in the world in general, but in most church circles, folks that have been in church more than about a month, they've at least heard of what's called the emptying of Christ, or the theological term is the kenosis, which is the Greek word to empty. And that's found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 11, and we'll be considering those verses tonight, 4 to 11, as we talk about the glory of Christ as the Redeemer. Now, as we have said each week, and I'll say again, that as we've looked at, yes, K-E-N-O-S-I-S, kenosis, it's the emptying. Well, the theological term is Greek, so take it for what it's worth. All right, so as I was saying, each week that we've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, I've said this, and I'm going to say it again tonight. We can talk about the Trinity till the cows come home, and I think we should. I think the Trinity, I agree with James White, the Trinity is a topic that most churches don't talk about. Most pastors don't preach on it. Most discipleship training doesn't include it. And we are forgetting who our God is. And so we can talk about the Trinity and should talk about the Trinity. But any discussion on the Trinity apart from redemption is an academic affair. And so that's why as we've gone through now 21 weeks, this is our 21st week talking about the Trinity, we've done so at each point relating the Trinity to redemption. And tonight's not going to be any different. We're talking about the Son as Redeemer God. That's the section we're in. And in particular, we're talking about the glory that is brought about, or the glory that is given to the Son as Redeemer God for His redemption of God's people. And so the premise, the thought, the head that we're considering tonight is this: the Son's ordination to redeem and restore is the only basis of praise of Him. Let me say that again. The Son's ordination, the ordination He received from the Father, Christ the Son was ordained by the Father to be the Redeemer of God's people. And so this ordination to redeem, and then ultimately in the consummation of the ages by the indwelling and the working of the Holy Spirit, to restore God's people. We've got their creation, their redemption, their restoration. This redemption and restoration is the only basis upon which we praise Christ. We don't praise Christ as our BFF. I'm not even sure they even use that term anymore. Our best friend forever, is that what it meant, BFF? Christ is not our homeboy. He's not even my partner, my buddy. Christ is my Lord. And why is Christ my Lord? Because He has purchased me. Where did He purchase me from? From the slave market of sin. And because He purchased me from the slave market of sin, by biblical definition, that means He redeemed me. And so the redemption that Christ brings to God's people is the only basis upon which we should glorify Him and offer praise to Him. Now, we've had some pretty hard-hitting messages on Sunday morning here recently, about worship, and then this last week about vows, and that taking upholding our vows, our oaths, is perhaps one of the greatest forms of material worship beyond just Lord's Day morning, as we go about our daily lives, honoring our vows living by faithfulness, living as ones who are faithful, is perhaps one of the greatest forms of worship. I just wonder how frequently do we worship as we ought, and do we worship in the world as we ought, with some other view to Christ other than the redemption that he's brought? You know, we might worship Christ as the great lawgiver. We might worship Christ as the great physician. We might worship Christ as the great mediator. Not necessarily mediator between God and man, but mediator between men. We might worship Christ as the great theologian or philosopher. We worship Christ in a whole lot of different areas. Now, that doesn't mean what I just said, indicating that worshiping Christ for those things is not really what we ought to be doing. Let me not in any way lead you down the wrong road in thinking that Christ is not the great physician, or Christ is not the great lawgiver, or Christ is not the great theologian or philosopher. Christ is all of those things. And we can give him honor for those things, but we worship and praise him for redemption. Okay? And for that, we turn to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, starting at we'll be considering verse 4 and following. Just give you a little bit of background here. The church at Philippi was having some humility problems. There were some people who were thinking a little higher of themselves and probably what they ought to. Now, praise God, that doesn't happen in churches anymore today, right? Maybe it happens a little more frequently because we're not really preaching and teaching texts like the one that we have before us tonight. And because there was a little bit of a humility problem, in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." So this is an interesting text because what Paul is talking about is Christian unity. And he's pointing to the fact that Christian unity is born out of the fact that we're all praising Christ over redemption, because that's what he's talking about here in just a minute, a little later on in this same text. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Now, I'm not including those first three verses in my exposition tonight, but that's what's happening. That's the admonition and the encouragement and the charge that Paul is giving to the church at Philippi. And the basis upon which that charge, that admonition, is founded is that they didn't seem to be all praising Christ for the same reasons, or praising Christ for the right reasons. Or I don't want to go as far as to say praising the right Christ. I think they probably had the Lord Jesus in mind, but perhaps they were thinking of some of his other offices or accomplishments or fountainheads as a source of praise. And Paul says, wait a minute, whoa, whoa, whoa. Maybe that's why we're so disunified. Yeah. Or why they ought to praise him. And the interesting thing is, in our world today, I find the very same thing. This whole woke movement that we got going on in church life today in SBC, you know, this idea of the woke movement is what has given head to this conservative Baptist resurgence that we see, beginning to come to the forefront in some circles. Well, why do we need to even, as Christians, forget about Baptists, as Christians, why do we even need to talk about unity among Christians? It's because we're not all praising Christ for the right reasons. Now, sadly, I have to make this footnote. We may not all be praising the same Christ. Okay? And I don't necessarily think that was the issue in Philippi. It could have been. But I know that's one of the issues here in our modern-day evangelical life. We're not all worshiping and praising the same Christ. Let's set that aside for just a second. Among those who are worshiping and praising the proper Christ, I think we've lost sight of the fact that we don't need to, I don't think it's proper to praise him for other things other than redemption. Again, not saying that he's not the great physician. He is. And we can honor him as such. But when we come to praise him, when we come to give him glory, we don't give him glory over him healing. We give him glory over him saving. Right? Because I promise you, saving is a lot more important than healing. You can be healed in this physical world and lost as a goose. You can be Lazarus in this physical world and be saved for all eternity. And so you tell me which one's more important. We praise Christ as Savior, as Redeemer. And we can make that about philosophy, wisdom, teaching, you know, whatever. Okay? So, this is the basis of our praise of Christ. Okay? Philippians chapter 2, I'll pick up at verse 4, read down to verse 11. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, I want you to notice this. Okay? I'm just going to make a... Well, kind of make a chiastic, this is not in a chiastic arrangement, but there is something interesting here I want us to pick up on, which will be a major theme of my time tonight. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. That verse, is that inward focus or is that outward focus? What do you think? It's outward. You're doing, yeah, you take care of your own responsibility, no argument, but you do so in a way in which you are keeping an eye out for others, or you're being focused on others. That's backed up by don't do anything out of selfish ambition, but out of humility count others more significant than yourself. All right, y'all see that? Verses 3 and 4. Now look down at verse 11. Who gets the glory through all of the work that Christ has done, according to verse 11? Who gets the glory? God the Father. So Christ undertook his entire redemptive work, set aside his position in heaven, came to earth, lived in this broken, fallen creation, marred by sin and rebellion, lived a perfect life without sin, taught and showed people what the kingdom of heaven was like, who the Father was the exact imprint and radiance of the Father himself, endured all sorts of insults and reproaches. That was a verse that we'll touch upon. Romans 15. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Was crucified. Was raised on the third day. Was doubted originally by his own disciples. Had to prove himself even after his resurrection. And at the end of all of that, at the name of Christ, every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord, not to his own glory, but the glory of the Father. Isn't that interesting? You see, this whole idea of glorifying Christ, praising Christ, what we're talking about is reflecting Christ. We're a mirror, reflecting back to him the light that he emanates. That's really what the structure of the word praise in the Greek has that idea to it. The picture is a mirror. There is light emanating, and the mirror just reflects that light back. So if you think about it, we're, and I think this is why the Bible teaches a regulative approach of worship, that we can't make up however we want to worship, because when we make up how we want to worship, we make up what is worship, then we're not reflecting Christ's light back. We're taking a little dinky mini flashlight and shining it back at Jesus and calling that worship. We're not being a mirror, we're being a flashlight. So how bright is a little, y'all know those little micro mini flashlights, you know what I'm talking about? How bright are those? If I was standing on the surface of the sun, would I be able to see that little micro mini flashlight? It can't compete. But when we're not worshiping regulatively, and I'm departing a minute, when we're not worshiping regulative, we're taking a little micro mini flashlight and shining it back at Jesus and calling that worship. When what worship, true praise of Christ, true worship of Christ, true glory of Christ is, we're a mirror reflecting back the light that he emanates. So there's this idea that as we praise Christ, when we're praising him for redemption, that we're being a reflection of Christ. As a matter of fact, we praise Christ when we reflect the glory of the Son. the S-O-N. Well, really, praise is reflecting Christ. And that's not just on Lord's Day worship. That's all the time as we go about our daily business. Okay? And we reflect the glory of the Son in two ways. Number one, by intentionally undertaking the responsibility for ourselves and our actions among others. When we intentionally undertake our own responsibilities, and then the responsibilities we have, that our actions as related to other people among others, we have to be responsible for ourselves. In some respect, we have to be responsible for others too. Now, that kind of depends on where you are, you know, if you're in leadership or not, and your authority structures. But all of us have somebody who looks up to us. All of us have somebody that depends upon us. All of us look up to somebody. All of us depend on somebody else in some way or fashion. And so there is this interwoven relationship, especially among God's people in the church, where we are responsible for ourselves, and in some measure, we are our brother's keeper. You know, Cain was wrong in that respect when he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, actually, you are, and you didn't do a very good job of it because you killed him. We are our brother's keepers. We are to look out for one another. Here in Philippians 2:4 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others." So, now, track with me here. Let's get synced so that we're all on the same page. A lot of people say that they go to church to worship Jesus, right? To worship Christ. Just today's Wednesday, just 3 days ago, there were buildings all over the South filled with people who were claiming to have gone to worship. Okay? But many of those same people, as they left those places of worship, left those buildings, had anger and bitterness towards somebody in the hallway before they ever left the building. How dare they stand in the middle of the door? I can't get out. You can tell this is a Baptist church. Everybody's standing in the doors. Or how about before they ever get out of the parking lot? What do you mean you're trying to turn left right here? Can't you see the sign says no left turn? And if they were able to get out of the halls and the parking lot of the church, if they went out to eat somewhere and had to wait more than about 15 minutes to get into a restaurant, they probably had some unworshipful thoughts about others as they were sitting there waiting to be seated. You see, they weren't concerned about others. You know, I so appreciate Rudy over the years. I've talked to Rudy, and you've heard him say similar things at different times about, you know, driving in traffic and somebody just blows right past him and swerves over and cuts him off, right? And he's very slow to say something derogatory about when somebody does that, because he says, "I don't know. Maybe they're headed to the hospital. Maybe they got somebody who is dying and they're trying to get there for their last few minutes so that they can be with this loved one." Or whatever the reason is, and even if it's a wrong reason, even if they're just being ugly and cutting you off, the Lord is going to hold them accountable for it. We don't need to add condemnation by breathing threats and vehemences in our heart. I know I have. Yeah. Yep. Well, you can. You can. But it takes following the Word of God and being regulated. And so there's a sense in which, as we begin, if we're really going to worship, if we're really going to be engaged in biblical worship and in biblical praising of Christ, it is an all-consuming, 24-hour, 7-day a week, 365 days a year affair. There is no time that we aren't called to be mindful of ourselves and mindful of others at the same time, if we're going to be genuine worshipers. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth, not the letter of the law and not in falsehood, but in spirit of the law, Spirit, Holy Spirit, and truth. Secondly, we praise Christ when we reflect the glory of the Son by intentionally living with the thought processes of Christ. Paul says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, I love that. Some think the King James says, have this mind among yourselves that was found in Christ, in the Lord Jesus or in Christ Jesus. But ESV says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. There's two things here. Number one, we don't need just to know the teachings of Christ. We must know how Christ applied them. We must know why Christ taught them. We must know not just the surface level, but the heart level. That means we got to study, means we got to read, we got to understand, we got to pray, we got to meditate. There's a lot of things we need to do. But we need to have the thought processes that Christ had. We need to think about people the way Christ did. We need to think about circumstances the way Christ did. We need to think about difficulty the way Christ did. Everything that we experience in our lives, we need to think about those things the way Christ did. Okay? So we got to know what he did and understand it, but we've got to think about the things that he did. But Paul says that are yours in Christ Jesus, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is granted to you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is another way of saying that. Now, here's a word of warning for us all. If we choose not to live 24/7 to the best of our ability, willfully, intentionally seeking the mind of Christ, understanding whatever Christ would have thought in the moment, and then applying it in our own lives, it might be fair to say that we don't have the Spirit of Christ in us. Okay? Everybody understand what I just said? Sure, I'd be glad to. If we don't live every day with the mind of Christ, if we don't live every day approaching life the way Christ would approach that situation. Okay? And don't think that there's a situation that you face that Jesus had no idea what that's about. No, 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 no. He may not be dealing with the same things labeled what we label them today, but Hebrews says that the Lord was tempted at every point as we are. So there's nothing that we face that Jesus didn't face himself. And so when we're faced with that circumstance, not just temptation, but circumstance, we have to address it the way Christ would have addressed it. Okay, now we may not know how Christ would have addressed it, and so we need to go study the scriptures and find out. And the ones that we do know how Jesus would have addressed that circumstance, that situation, we need to follow suit. And here's what I was saying a minute ago. If we choose to do our own thing as opposed to have the mind of Christ, then we may not be qualified, and we'll use Lamar's term, we're not going to be qualified. It might be a proof that we're not qualified by having the Spirit of Christ in us, because that's the only way that Paul could say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Sure we do. Sure we do. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't. And when we find ourselves on autopilot, we need to pull it off of autopilot pretty quick. Yeah. Well, that's why intentional is the first word in both of those little statements there, that we have to be intentional about things. You know, it's said in other venues of life, and I think it's a biblical concept that the world is stolen, but there is no neutral in life. You're either in drive or reverse. You're either going forward or you're falling back. You can't just say, well, I'm in neutral and I'm not doing anything. No, you'll roll backwards, typically. So we have to be intentional. All right, so this reflection is not one of position or standing. After Paul said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, he goes on to describe several points of how the Lord Jesus thought, what his thought processes were, how he approached certain circumstances. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is a pretty comprehensive list. And the first one is about standing. As we reflect the glory of Christ, as we're seeking to praise Him by reflecting the glory of Christ, by shouldering our own responsibilities and our actions with others, and considering the thought processes of Jesus, the first area that might be confronted is position or standing. Paul says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He's the one in whom all things were created. He's the one in whom all things are held together. He's the one in whom all things will be judged. He's the one in whom is the exact radiance and representation of the unseen Father, God the Father. Christ has the authority. He has the sovereignty. He has the eternality. He is the covenant head. But he didn't consider those things of greater importance than what he was called to do in the ordination of redemption. And so we already see very quickly that he undertook his responsibility, right? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. He undertook his own responsibility, and he actually took on our responsibility too, in that he took on the guilt and the debt of our sin, and through the process of redemption, that guilt and condemnation fell on him. So not only was he being obedient actively to the Father, he was being obedient passively, in that the sin of God's people was placed on him. And he didn't think that his position in heaven, he didn't think that his position as a second person of the Godhead, he didn't think that his position as eternal, uncreated Son prevented him or gave him a pass on undertaking the things that were set before him. Anti-entitlement. Very good. He did not believe he was entitled at all. As a matter of fact, he emptied himself. That's the point. He had the position, he had the place, he had the authority, he had the sovereignty, and he gave it up. He emptied himself to accomplish the work that the Father set before him. In John chapter 10, we find a contrasting excerpt from the life of the Lord Jesus when he is talking to the Pharisees. John chapter 10, starting at verse 27. In verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Okay, that's comforting. Jesus knows who's a believer, knows who his people are. They know him, they know his voice, and they follow him. They do what he says. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." That's another comforting thought, that if we love Jesus, obey Jesus, follow Jesus, confess Jesus, repent of our sins as he has told us to, we have eternal life. And it's the eternal life that we can't lose, because it's not our work that's saving us, it's his work that's saving us. Okay? Yep. Verse 29, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And I and the Father are one." Okay, so we're all good with that up into this point. And the people that were listening to him were probably good with it up into this point, until he said, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews, 31 says, picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "It's not for the good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being man, make yourself to be God." Then you say, well, that sounds like, you know, this entitlement, that Jesus is taking his spot, that he's trying to exercise some sort of place of authority over the Pharisees. Actually, it is quite the contrary. Jesus was being submissive to the Father. Jesus doesn't even say that he really is doing the work. He's saying the Father is doing the work. I'm showing you what the Father's doing, but it's the Father's work. And they're saying, well, you've made yourself equal with God, and so therefore, if you're God, we can't be God, and so we're going to stone you because we want to be God. That's what was going on. The Pharisees wanted to be the top dog. They wanted to be sovereign. They wanted to be authoritative. They wanted people to worship them. They wanted to receive the praise of men. And when Jesus confronts them that that's wrong, they want to get rid of him so that they can take the position. You see, in our lives today, I think sometimes, and we don't realize it, but I think sometimes we let position and standing get in the way of worship and praise. We let position and standing get in the way of worship and praise. Or let me say it another way. We let pride get in the way. Okay? This might be a meddling question. It doesn't apply to everybody. But when was the last time you were broken to the point of weeping at a church service? Now, for this group, it might be because of the ineffectiveness of the pastor. Okay, the orator. That might be it. Because I don't normally push your emotional buttons too much. Try not to. Well, it's not necessary. But I think sometimes we don't weep because of brokenness. We're truly broken and we don't weep because we don't want to see people, we don't want people seeing us weeping. That's a pride issue. It's a standing issue. How much ministry within the church goes undone because people think it's beneath them? I'm not necessarily looking for your answer now. I think, you know, given the last several weeks, Sunday school a couple weeks when Lamar was teaching, certainly a couple weeks that Rudy's been teaching, the messages that we've had, I think we've been confronted with this idea a lot. I know there's times, I agree with Lamar, there have been times that I've thought, why in the world would I ever think about doing that? Just is not on my radar screen. But isn't that pride? And isn't another word for pride just position and standing? I'm at a higher position. I'm at a better standing to do that kind of thing. Right? Look, when you go to a wedding feast, don't just go bebopping up there and sit at the head of the table. Lest the host come to you and say, friend, move down a couple spots. Right? That's the parable Jesus told. You think more of yourself than what you ought to, you're going to be abased publicly pretty quickly. But you know, Christ, as we're thinking about his thought processes, Christ didn't let pride get in the way. He didn't let position or standing get in the way. He had a job to do. It was his Father had set it before him and asked him to do it. He willfully and joyfully undertook the ordination of the Father. Now, let me say that again. He willfully, okay, we're okay with that because God didn't force him to do it. Willfully, he chose to do it, but he joyfully undertook that work too. Not begrudgingly, not, oh, well, I guess if I have to. Well, really, Father, if there's just no other way to save your people, I guess I will. No, he joyfully took it. Okay, he willfully and joyfully undertook the work the Father set before him and didn't let his standing impact him in any way. Secondly, this reflection that we're giving as we worship and praise Christ, we're reflecting his glory. This reflection is one of self-sacrifice. Verse 7, Philippians 2:7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And there's a lot we could say. There's a lot I probably would try to say if time would let me, related to the kenosis. What it was about, kind of the theological implications, those kinds of things. But this is probably, in my estimation, this is probably one of the most understated verses in all of Scripture. Understated, completely understated. I think this is so understated, we really don't have an idea of what Paul is saying, and I'm not sure that in our finite minds we can really understand what Paul is saying. I'm not sure Paul fully understood what he was saying when he wrote this. Christ emptied himself. If I were to take my cup, now I'm not going to do it, but if I were to take my cup, take the lid off, turn it upside down, and emptied this cup, emptied it. Is there anything left in the cup after I've emptied it?
No.
Christ was the cup that was emptied. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't hold anything in reserve, which you say, well, he was divine. He was the second person of the Godhead. He was, but in his humanity, he trusted the Father too. He did what the Father told him to. There's a trust there. He said what he heard the Father saying. There's a trust there. He went where the Father told him to go. There's a trust there. And so as we're reflecting Christ's glory, as we're thinking about how Jesus thought about things and then doing those things, there's a sense in which we empty ourselves. I can only answer that question by the Scriptures, the picture that the Scriptures paint for us. It doesn't appear that in the Gospels that Jesus knew everything in the moment, right? He certainly knew the Father's plan. He certainly knew why he came. He certainly knew what he was to accomplish. I believe he knew how it was going to end. But in the moment, you know, did he know that as he turned the corner, there was going to be a woman sitting there, you know, baking bread? I don't necessarily think that he knew. I think in that sense, his omniscience was veiled by his humanity, was restricted by his humanity. He obviously, in his humanity prior to his resurrection, couldn't be in two or three places at one time. He couldn't zoop through space, you know, be here and then all of a sudden in a millisecond be in Ethiopia. Or at least he didn't do it. I mean, he never did that, or it's not recorded for us that he did that. So his omnipresence was veiled. So I think for me, I'm just trying to make it simple, not necessarily for y'all. Y'all are a lot smarter than I am. But for me and my simple brain, I'm saying, okay, what would be normally expected from a human being, Christ fulfilled that. Because we wouldn't normally expect a human being to be able to transverse space and time in a millisecond. And we wouldn't expect a human being to know things in the future, like turn a corner and there's somebody there. We would expect human beings to understand a plan, a long-range plan that they had agreed to and what was going to be necessary to complete that plan. We expect humans to know that. So in his humanity, there's part of his humanity and where he's functioning perfectly within his humanity, but that some of that divine nature is veiled. I mean, it's been set aside, right? And I think that's what Paul means when he says emptied, that he took on a form that by necessity restricted some of the divine attributes he had. Now, I think your question was more about unity. And I mean, he was, in his humanity, he was still unified with the Father and the Spirit. Christ still had the same communication connection with the Father and the Spirit that he had always had. I don't think that was veiled. Now, what does that look like? Was it instantaneous? I don't know, but the Scriptures don't tell us that. Right, right. Well, I think when two thoughts related to emptying. When Paul uses emptying, what he means is Christ was all in. That there wasn't any portion of this plan that Christ had, not that he just acted with a reservation, not that Christ just held something back. Christ didn't have any reservations in his thought process and in his soul, his person, his heart, his passions. He was all in. Okay. But in terms of how that maybe plays out logistically coming into human flesh, let's actually look at it this way. It was an infinite being that poured himself into a finite body. So that's why I said, you know, the things that we would normally expect a human being to do, he did, and he did them perfectly. But because he's in human flesh, and we don't normally expect, at least in this fallen world, we don't expect human flesh to transcend space and time instantaneously, well, then he didn't transcend time and space instantaneously. Right? Does that make sense? Now, in the glorified body after the resurrection, that's a different issue. He's walking through doors. He's showing up here. He's breaking bread and then disappearing. You know, he's doing some things that you couldn't do in just a regular body. But in his humanity, in his incarnation prior to his death and burial and resurrection, he's doing every other thing that we would expect a normal human body to do. And restricted in the same way. Right? But this emptying, point I wanted to highlight is that he didn't hold anything back. He emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant. Isn't that interesting? And I think this taking on the form of a servant helps to emphasize the emptying part. In that, look, Christ is the creator of the universe. He could have come to earth in any position he wanted. And again, this emphasizes the first point, that position and standing were not what he was about. He could have come as the supreme king of the universe. He could have been Caesar's sovereign. I mean, he could have done anything, but he didn't. He came as a servant to prove that as we reflect his glory and as we're thinking about the thought processes, we're employing the thought processes that Christ employed, the processes that Christ himself used, then we see ourselves more as a servant. Of course, that should not surprise us because he left us an example. As I have washed your feet, so wash others, right? I left you an example. I left you a model, a role model, if you will, of how we're to interact with one another. And this reflection of self-sacrifice, being born in the likeness of men, again, in the frailty and the finiteness of human flesh. Now, he didn't lose his divinity. He was still divine, and he didn't set aside his divinity. There's some that say he set aside his divinity. Well, that would mean that for a period of time he ceased to be divine, and he never ceased to be divine. He allowed his divinity to be veiled, and he allowed his divinity to be restricted by the natural limitations of human flesh in this fallen world. He did do that, but the point is that the second state, the human state, is far less than the first state, which is the divine state, right? Well, I think we could all agree with that. His divinity was far better than coming into human flesh, but he still did it. Romans 15, 1 through 4, this is a text that Rudy mentioned on Sunday. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay? So we see the self-sacrifice of Christ talked about in Philippians and then embodied in what Paul is leading the Roman church to do. And there are a lot of things that I could mention out of this Romans passage, but let me just mention a couple. It's a hard thing to bear with other people, the failings of other people. But we're to bear under, we're to endure, we're to walk alongside. We're not to please ourselves, Paul says. Let us all please our neighbor, not just for what he wants, but for his good. I asked the question this week at my house. This was the statement. If you're defining love as you getting to do what you want to do, when you want to do it, however you want to do it, without anybody saying anything to you, if that's your definition of love, no, I don't love you. Because I'm not going to let you do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, however you want to do it, and not tell you that it's the wrong thing. Right? Now, I wasn't pleasing my neighbor very much in that moment, but I was trying to please him for his own good. Y'all see the difference? Build him up. Taking the reproaches, sometimes we take the hit for people, right? We get thrown under the bus for the sake of other people. We take the loss, the blow, the pain, because we're striving to build others up. Did you notice that we are instructed? In this Romans passage, Paul says it was written for our instruction. So we have to be instructed, and we continually have to be instructed. That we have to have endurance. We have to have the encouragement of the Scriptures. And that we have to have hope. I just thought about this, and I'll throw this question out here. Just we can chew on it. But where did Christ receive encouragement from? Well, I know when he was in the wilderness, the angels came and ministered to him right after his temptations in the wilderness. And perhaps the Spirit did come, but if he was receiving encouragement from the Spirit, why were angels sent then at the wilderness and at Garden of Gethsemane? Why were angels sent to minister to him if the Spirit was encouraging him? But just day to day, where did Jesus receive his encouragement? Well, according to Romans, from the Scriptures. Now, that's not directly applied. The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. It seems to me that Paul is, at least in some way, making a connection that Christ was encouraged by the Scriptures. Now, he was the author of the Scriptures. Don't misunderstand that. Huh? He is Scripture, right? Yeah, I agree. But wouldn't that be the encouragement? If he's in a human state and he has set aside some degree of his divinity, could it be that he needed to be encouraged in his humanity? I think so. And if he was encouraged, then I would think that the Scriptures, if we're to be encouraged by the Scriptures, that would mean that Christ was encouraged by the Scriptures as well. Now, that's a little bit of a, that's what I said, chew on it. I didn't say agree with me right now. You can agree with me in 30 seconds, it's fine. To a degree, yes. Mm-hmm. True, but he did enter into relationships with his disciples and those that were around him, that I think that at least in some sense there was encouragement of the brotherhood too. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus woke up on Monday and was down in the dumps and depressed and Peter had to come alongside and say, all right now, Jesus, it's okay, it's going to be all right. I'm not saying that. But we do know that Jesus spent time away. He went early in the morning to pray. He went early in the morning to be alone with the Father. We know that he has an intimate knowledge of the Scriptures because he wrote them. And so why in his humanity, why would he not receive encouragement from the Scriptures? I think he did. But that's a side note. Letter D. This reflection is one of humility in the face of pride and self-promotion. Listen to verse 8, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I was studying this. This first phrase really jumped out at me. And being found in human form. That is not an insignificant phrase. You see, as he lived on this earth, people saw him as a man. Right? Now, as he revealed himself, both through his teaching and his Mount Transfiguration and some other ways where he revealed himself to people, they began to see him as more than just a man, but there were a lot of people that he interacted with on a day-in, day-out basis that just thought he was a man. Yeah, yeah. And for those who saw themselves as having standing, a not very educated man. Right? I mean, they certainly said that of the disciples. They recognized that they were uneducated men and were astounded that they were teaching this stuff because they weren't educated. I think we don't necessarily have this recorded for us within Scripture, so it's a bit of a supposition. I'll admit that. But I just got this sense that the scribes and the Pharisees looked at Jesus and just kind of looked down at him. If for no other reason, he didn't come from the right school of thought. Now, they couldn't deny what he was doing, and they didn't really like what he was teaching. But I don't think they gave him much respect because he wasn't one of them. Oh, yeah. Well, it's kind of like Balkanville, right? Don't we have those same attitudes about Balkanville at times? I'll ask you about that later. But you see, this reflection that we're giving, as we're reflecting the glory of the Son, as we're praising him by reflecting his glory, this reflection is one of humility, and not a false humility, and not a spiritual humility, but a real, genuine humility day to day, where we live, what we do, among those who are filled with pride and self-promotion. The pride part, okay, I think we can deal with that. But what about the self-promotion part, where people are trying to get ahead of us? They're trying to beat us to the punch. They're trying to gain an edge in business or school or family life, whatever. And a lot of times, if we're honest, we reciprocate. You know, they get one over on us, we try to get one over on them. We get caught not paying attention, we go out of our way to make sure that that never happens again. Not because it's the right thing to do, but because we want to maintain our edge. We want to maintain our advantage. But you see, Christ didn't do that. Christ didn't take advantage. Christ was taken advantage of. He didn't take advantage. He was taken advantage of. Now, I don't think Jesus did this necessarily, except in his death. I don't think Jesus just laid down and let people walk all over him. He certainly didn't let the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, do that. I mean, he stood up to them and held them in check many times during the Gospels, except when it came to his atoning death. So I'm not saying that we need to be martyrs and just let people run all over us. I think we need to stand for the truth. I think we need to have a backbone about it. But at the same time, we need to do it in humility. And that's a humility that is born out of care, concern, and love for other people. And again, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago related to personal evangelism. That was something that I think really has been hammered home to me and for me in the last several months is, you know, as I'm speaking to somebody, as I'm sharing the gospel with them, as I'm giving them a tract, as I'm answering a question, whatever it is that I'm doing as I'm interacting with somebody, why am I doing that? What is the motivation? What's driving me to answer the question? What's driving me to speak of Christ and give a testimony? What's driving me to give somebody a tract or just to leave a tract somewhere where I know somebody's going to find it? Duty? was my Christian duty? Because after all, as a Christian under the Great Commission, I'm told that I need to be making disciples, right? Or just that's what, as a pastor, I'm supposed to be doing? You know, because you Reformed folks are always accused of being hyper-Calvinist. Y'all don't do any evangelism. And so as a pastor of a Reformed church, it is incumbent upon me to prove all of the naysayers wrong, that we actually do evangelism, and we do a lot of it. Is that why I do it? Or is it love? Knowing that the person I'm talking to, if they die apart from Christ, and I don't know where they are with Christ, maybe they're one of his. I don't know. But in that moment, as I'm talking to them, if they die without Christ, that's condemnation. And it's real easy for us to say, so what? The way they're acting, they deserve it. Well, the way I acted, I deserved it too. And somebody had compassion on me. Somebody was moved by love. And I know this for a fact. There was somebody moved by love for me that shared Christ with me. They weren't trying to check a box on an envelope. I know as sure as I'm standing here, they weren't trying to check a box on an envelope. They were doing it because they loved me. Well, sure it is. I mean, we have obligations. I'm not saying we don't. But what is the driving force? Is it obligation like the Pharisees? Or is it love like Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. Acts chapter 8, verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join his chariot. Well, now Philip did it because the Spirit told him to, okay? Not arguing that. So he goes, and Philip ran up. This is the Ethiopian eunuch, and he heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian said, well, how can I understand it unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep, he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. You know, I think Philip, and we don't know a lot about Philip, but I think Philip was moved out of genuine compassion and love for other people. And that's why the Spirit said, go over there to that guy. And I just wonder in our own lives how frequently we squelch the Spirit who says, go over there to that guy, because we don't really love people as we ought. We've made love this thing that I express to people I know, people that I like, people that are like me. And I'm not sure that we always live with an agape type of love, just one of pure commitment and faithfulness. Because commitment and faithfulness is not dependent upon who the object of that love is, right? Agape love, faithfulness, is just faithful because that's who I am. That's what God has built in me. It's what God has given to me. And it doesn't matter who I interact with, who I come across, whose path I come across. I'm called to be faithful and to express that agape form of love. And so this reflection, the four things quickly as we close. This reflection that we're talking about is one of materially trusting God's sovereign will. And verse 9 says, therefore God was highly exalted, has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name. Why did God bestow that? According to what we just read in Philippians 2, 4 to 9, how would we answer this question? Why did God highly exalt him, and why did God bestow on him a name that is above every name? What moved God to do that? Just based on the text that we're looking at. No, that's why, but what was the reason? Yeah. Mm-hmm. He emptied himself. He was humble. And I think that's important. I think that's an important thing. He was undertaking his own interest and responsibilities and then looking out for the interest of others. And that he was doing it for the glory of the Father. That he was undergoing all of this pain and struggle and strife and difficulty for the glory of the Father. Wasn't looking for any of it for himself. Was looking at for the glory of the Father. It's an incredible amount of trust to do that. Now, look, I got the unity of the Godhead. I got that. That they are not in. They're not divisible. They're indivisible, right? But there is a picture of trust that in every step he took in his humanity, every step he took on this earth, every word he said, everything he did, there's trust. And the reason I say that is because we have in many cases in the Gospels where he says things like, I'm only saying what I've heard my Father say. I'm only saying what my Father has said to say. I'm only doing what I've seen him do. So Jesus was just doing what the Father did. There's trust because when we don't say and do the things that we see people see doing and saying when we don't trust them. That's a very complicated way of saying it, I guess. If I trust people, if I trust somebody, I'm more likely to say what they say and do what they do. If I don't trust them, I'm not doing that, right? Oh, sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And one of the fruits of love is trust. Well, I'll let y'all debate that at IHOP later on. Secondly, this reflection is one of submission to Christ in all matters, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. There's a sense in which we are to submit to Christ. If we're going to reflect his glory, if we're going to praise him and reflect Christ, then we have to submit. Submission is the only way. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? It's as simple as that. This reflection is one of open praise of Christ in all situations. Every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. Every tongue, in every circumstance, at every time, no exceptions, no hesitations, no reservations, will confess that Christ is Lord. Praise is 24/7. It never stops. Praise is not just the Lord's day. It's every day. And it's not just any moment. It's every moment. And then this reflection is one of glorifying others, not ourselves. We come to the end, to the glory of God the Father. All of this was done to the glory of God the Father. You know, most of us, when we do something special, we do something remarkable, we like a little recognition. We didn't like, if nothing else, we'd like somebody to even acknowledge that we'd done something cool. Now, some of us have kind of a feigned humility where we're like, no, it's okay. I don't really want anybody to know. Yeah, you do. Quit lying to yourself and to us. Yeah, you want somebody to know what you've done, right? Why else do we give out these little certificates of achievement, right? Y'all probably aren't like me. I got a stack of certificates of achievement for various things I've done in my life, from Little League baseball to being a good employee. You know, it's a little piece of paper that says, we recognize Rusty for doing such and such. It's just part of who we are in our humanity. We like recognition, but this reflecting Christ's glory is not about us. It's about Him. We're reflecting His glory. We're not shining a flashlight back at Him. We're a mirror that reflects His glory that is emanating from Him back to Him. And so, as we think about the glory of Christ in redemption, as we are worshiping Christ, as we're praising Him, as we're reflecting the glory of the Son back to Him, these are all things that we can pick up in the light of His presence. Because these are things that He did. So let us do those things as well. And then, and only then, are we truly praising Him as we ought. Amen? So thoughts or questions before we button up? Yeah. Yeah, I'm thinking about this idea of reflection as you're saying that. Yeah, the Godhead existed in perfect unity and harmony before even the ordination for creation, for all eternity, however long that was, God existed before He ever ordained creation. And so He doesn't need our praise to somehow sustain Himself. He is completely independent of us, and He is complete in Himself without us. But here's the wonderful thing about reflecting His glory. We have to be aligned. Because if we're not aligned properly, we might be reflecting, but we're not reflecting it back to Him. And of course, we started off tonight with praise and worship. That as we praise Him, we're reflecting His glory back to Him. And so that requires us to be perfectly aligned with Him so that that glory goes back to Him and not off somewhere else. And so I think that's what's happening with this whole Christ glory and praise that we've been talking about tonight. It's not for Him. It's for us to show us how to be aligned with Him and in step with Him and in sync with Him and be thinking His thoughts and responding the way He would. And it's for us. Does that make sense? It's good. Now, there's a lot there. Don't feel bad. All right, well, I think we're about to start losing folks if we don't dog it off. But any other questions? Right. Right, and that's why we're a reflection. We're not adding anything to it. We're not taking anything away from it. We're just simply reflecting it back. Yep. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. And Father, we just thank You for the day that You have given to us, and we praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, for Your grace. We just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon what You've shown us tonight, that You would show us how to be a true reflection, how to reflect Your glory back to You, how to praise You as we ought, to worship You as You have required us to. And that, Father, as we think about these things, that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would grow us, confront us, and bring us into right alignment with You, that we might not only worship You, but that we might be salt and light in the world. Oh, Father, we thank You that You redeemed us before the foundation of the world, that You sent Your Son to die for us, that You grant to us Your Spirit to make that sacrifice applicable in our lives, and that You give us the mind of Christ with which we might consider all things. Help us, Father, to live within the truthfulness of that profession, and that we might worship and praise You with everything that is in us. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You and continue to ask these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.